Now we come this evening to one of the deepest, one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're currently studying 1 Corinthians. This is the chapter which deals with marriage and with courtship, with human sexuality within the bonds of marriage, with celibacy and sexual abstinence and various allied subjects. Therefore, it's a chapter that needs to be read chastely. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let us hear the word of God. You notice from the first verse that the Corinthians had written to Paul asking certain questions about marriage and celibacy and emotional matters. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well, as you say, for a man not to touch a woman. That's to say, not to marry. It's just a colloquial expression. It is well, as you say, for a man not to get married. But because of the temptation to immorality that exists in us all, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And within that bond of marriage, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights or dues, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, since in marriage two become one flesh, there has to be a mutual sharing. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. There has to be mutuality in marriage. Do not refuse one another conjugal love or marital love. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, abstinence within marriage, in order that you may devote yourselves to prayer, so that you might become a better Christian. But then come together again in conjugal love, lest Satan tempt you through your lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession and not of command. When Paul says, not of command, or not the Lord but I, he means that he doesn't have a specific saying of Jesus on this matter, but he's speaking nevertheless with authority by the Spirit. I say this by way of concession, but not of the direct command of Jesus. I wish that all were as I myself am, and it's just a wish. He was celibate, he was single. But each has his own special gift from God. Some the gift of celibacy, and some the gift of marriage. Each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. And then he starts addressing particular groups in the congregation at Corinth. First group in verse 8, the unmarried and the widows. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single, as I do. It's just a recommendation. It's not glorifying celibacy. But if they cannot exercise self-control in the bonds of celibacy, then they should marry, For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. You can't control your passions. The next group is to the married. Verse 10. To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord. Now you notice he's quoting Christ this time. He has a definite saying of Jesus for this. That the wife should not separate from her husband. Unless, of course, there's adultery, fornication, in which case the marriage has broken up. That the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, there are definite sayings of Jesus for that, you see. Now he comes to the third group, the rest, all the others. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now you see, it's not a definite saying of Jesus again. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and the assumption is, of course, that what has happened is that they were both pagans when they got married. But after the marriage, the man became a Christian. And so it's now a mixed marriage, you see, and that's a problem. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, Christian and pagan living together, then he should not divorce her. That's not a ground for divorce. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and here again it's the same sort of thing, the woman has come to Christ after the marriage, and now there's a mixed marriage, so what do you do? If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, then she should not divorce him. For grace has come into the house. The unbelieving husband is consecrated through his believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her believing husband. Grace has come into the house. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. You see, when grace comes into a house, the covenant God comes into the house. And the God of the covenant covenants not just with the husband and wife, but with their children. That's the whole purpose behind infant baptism. You bring them inside the covenant of grace. And so the children of Christian parents, even if there's just one Christian parent, they are special children. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, and this may not always be obvious to Christian parents, they are holy, even if they're holy terrors. They're still holy in the sight of God, the children of Christians. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, because it's now a mixed marriage, let it be so. In such cases, the believing brother or the believing sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. But wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? And husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So why don't you stick it out together? Verse 17. Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him, and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his calling into Christ already circumcised as a Jew? Then let him not seek to remove the marks of his circumcision by an operation. Was anyone at the time of his calling to Christ uncircumcised a Gentile, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourselves of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord, and likewise he who was a free man when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not then become the slaves of men. And so, brothers, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. Verse 25, the unmarried again. Now concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord, not a direct saying of Jesus, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage simply for the sake of seeking marriage. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. And yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I mean, brothers, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And let those who mourn be as those who were not mourning. And let those who rejoice be as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the schema form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. That's a man who is celibate and in Christian service. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. He's got more eggs in the nest, you see. He's got more to cope with than a single chap. And the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. That's an unmarried girl who's in Christian service. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. Another concern. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, this is a difficult verse. In fact, from 36 to 38 is difficult because the he changes. The he in the hymn changes. a superficial reading may make you think that this is an unmarried man courting an unmarried girl. But it's not that, because one of the he's here is the girl's father, who doesn't want his bonny daughter to go away and get married. He wants to hold on to his nice daughter for a wee while longer. So I'll try to bring out the flavor of it. If any father thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his virgin daughter by holding on to her, wanting her to stay in the home. If her fiancé's passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin, the meaning of that verse. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his virgin daughter, he will do well. The father is allowed to hold on to this single girl. And so, that he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. The husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, because death is a kind of divorce. Only in the Lord she must marry a Christian. But in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I have the Spirit of God. Well, you see the problems, don't you? I want to look this evening at a broad and general way at some of the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is the chapter in Scripture dealing with Christian courtship and Christian marriage and love inside the bonds of marriage. And before we look at some of this broad teaching, can I just mention three major difficulties that face us when we come to this chapter? The first is this: it is our prudery. We are far too prudish in the Christian church in our approach to sexual and emotional problems. Senior pupils in secondary schools will discuss these matters quite freely in classes. And senior people will discuss these matters freely on television chat shows or in sex education problems. But inside the context of the Christian church and the believing fellowship, many folk tend to be just a little bit embarrassed by all the intimate details of 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, many Christians are surprised that there is such a chapter in the Bible. And so you see, I think we are all far too prudish. In fact, the Bible is an earthy book at times. Many people think that the Bible is a rarefied book, a kind of spiritual volume about faraway things and eternal events up in the clouds, angels, and pie in the sky when you die by and by. But the Bible is a holy book, and part of its holiness consists in this, that it tells us the unvarnished truth, and it tells us frankly the things that we need to be told. And so one of the things we must do when reading 1 Corinthians 7 is to set aside this false prudishness and adopt the healthy corrective of facing the truth as it is. And if we do that, then I think we won't feel uncomfortable in the presence of all this talk about marriage and celibacy and sexual continence and even abstaining from conjugal love inside the bond of marriage. Certainly, I no longer feel uncomfortable as I used to do in my early Christian years by such intimate details, I can recall being terribly embarrassed when I discovered all this stuff in Scripture for the first time. I no longer feel uncomfortable. And so this is the first thing, that if you're going to come to grips with the wonderful teaching of this chapter, we must give up our false piety and our false holiness and our false prudishness. It's a prudishness that is not espoused by Scripture. Second difficulty is this. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is a series of answers. The Corinthians had been asking questions about marriage and so on, and these are Paul's answers to the questions. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so we have to guess the questions. Now, can you see how tricky that is? Let me give you an example from mathematics. Supposing I said to you, ask me a question and the answer 4. What would the question be? Well, it could be, what did 2 and 2 make? Answer 4. What do 3 and 1 make? 4. What is 2 times 2? 4. What is 4 plus nothing? 4. What's the square root of 16? 4. What's 100 minus 96? 4. You see, all the answers are 4. But you could have a great variety of questions. Now, it's exactly the same in this 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have here a series of answers to a series of particular questions about marriage and sex and celibacy and all that sort of thing that had been posed by the Christians in Corinth to the Apostle Paul. We have the answers, but unfortunately, we don't have the questions. And from the answers, we have to work back to the sort of questions that were troubling the minds of the Christians in Corinth. So that's the second problem. The first problem is our prudery. The second problem is we don't know the questions to which all of this is the answer. The third problem lies here, that if you know anything at all about the interpretation of Scripture, you'll be aware that this chapter has been vastly misunderstood over the years. And on the basis of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is often accused of being a misogynist, that's to say a woman hater, that's an old chestnut, isn't it? That he's anti-marriage, that he exalts celibacy and singleness as being a purer and a more Christ-like state than marriage, and that, of course, and here's the oldest chestnut of them all, that the Apostle Paul has a low view of women and a low view of marriage. But in fact, the very opposite is the case. He says it's good to be celibate, but it's better to be married. And it's marriage that's the norm. That's the thing he puts on the pinnacle, not celibates and priests. But husbands and wives. That's the norm, according to Paul. In fact, what really had happened in Corinth was this. Round about the time that Paul wrote this letter, there was a great fashion in the Middle East for asceticism and celibacy. And this was part of a revolt against the license and the promiscuity and the lasciviousness of the age. Thinking men and women were revolted by the decadence of Rome and Greece. And they abhorred the immoralities and the indulgence round about them. And so they turned their backs on that and started giving up food, giving up drink, giving up sexual pleasures. And they became ascetics and celibates. And the Corinthians had written to Paul and said, "Now, look here. Is it Christian to be celibate? Is celibacy an authentic position? Is it right for a young man or a young woman to give themselves so entirely to the Lord that marriage is completely ruled out of court in their lives?" And Paul's answer is, "Well, of course it is. Celibacy is okay. There's nothing wrong with being single. If God has called you to it, it's all right for a man not to marry. But it's better to marry," he says. I wonder if I could read you Leon Morris's splendid introduction to this difficult chapter. Paul turns to the specific subjects on which the Corinthians had written to him. The first is marriage. In estimating what Paul says about marriage, the situation must be borne in mind. There was in the ancient world a widespread admiration for ascetic practices, world-denying practices, including celibacy. And some, at least, of the Corinthians shared in this. Paul makes every concession to their point of view. He agrees that celibacy is good, and he points out some of its advantages. But he regards marriage as normal. And we see that although there are some advantages in celibacy, there is a greater completeness in marriage. Celibacy requires a special gift from God. God remembers the stresses of living the Christian life in Corinth with its constant pressure from the low standards of pagan sexual morality. Remember that the goddess who ruled and presided over Corinth was Venus, the goddess of love. Aphrodite, to give her Greek name. You can still see the remains of her temple on the top of the big Acropolis sticking up from Corinth, the Acrocorinthus. And so Corinth was a very decadent, wicked town. Paul bears in mind the current emergency, or the present distress, as he calls it. And although he himself prefers celibacy, his advocacy of that state is very moderate. Have you ever heard Leon Morris? I can see him saying that. Although he himself prefers celibacy, his advocacy of that state is very moderate. He does not command a celibate life for all who can sustain it. He never says that celibacy is morally superior to marriage. He regards marriage as the norm. But he recognizes that there are some to whom God has given a special gift. And these are the people who should remain unmarried. Now, I think that's a very fair judgment of this difficult chapter. There is nothing whatsoever in this chapter to suggest that Paul hated women, or that he hated marriage, or that celibacy, being single for Christ's sake, was a kind of exalted position. Only people with jaundiced minds and bias and prejudice could disagree with Leon Morris's assessment of the chapter. Now, there are two things I want to speak about this evening, if I can get through it rather quickly. First of all, is the actual teaching of the chapter. Not all of it, because that would be impossible, all these verses, but the main points of the actual teaching of this chapter. And then secondly, towards the end, the Christian principles from this chapter that should govern our morals today. Not so much the actual answers he gives here, but the principles that should help us to guide our Christian morals today. The actual teaching, first of all. What does Paul teach in this chapter? The first is this, that marriage celibacy are vocations or callings. And it is God who does the calling. Some people are called to be married, and some people are called to be celibate. And that seems to be the insistence of his teaching here in verses 7, in verse 17, in verse 20. Let every man remain in the condition in which he was called. If God has called you to be single, then you be single. If God has called you to be married, then you be married, because marriage and celibacy are vocations of God. And from all of that, it follows that if someone is called to be single and gets married, he or she has slipped out of God's highest and best. And in the same way, if someone is called by God to be married and refuses marriage, it is wrong for that person. And because celibacy is a calling, here's a practical point. Because celibacy is a calling of God, I think it's wicked to speak about people being old bachelors and old maids. Where would the Church of Christ be without old maids? I ask you. It's a most objectionable term. You can't help being old. You are the age you are because you were born at a particular time. You can't help that. And what's wrong with virginity? It's a very honorable state in this rotten, corrupt, decadent society. Marriage and celibacy are callings of God. They are vocations. Secondly, inside that, marriage, says Paul, has blessings as well as difficulties. And he mentions some of the blessings and some of the difficulties here. The blessings, of course, are obvious. The life is shared. Those lovely opening verses about the husband not having dominion over the woman, and the woman not having dominion over the husband. The sharing of a life. And because the life is shared, the joys are shared. And because the joys are shared, they're multiplied. And because the sorrows are shared, they're halved. And if God grants the blessing of children, then married people see a future and a hope in children, and in children's children, and in children's children's children, if you live long enough. And all of this is denied to a celibate Christian. A shared life, joys multiplied, and sorrows halved. But there are problems as well. In verse 5, for example, he speaks about the problems of self-control inside the bond of marriage. Do not refuse conjugal love one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, in order that you may devote yourselves to prayer, make yourself better Christians, and then come together again in conjugal love, lest Satan tempts you through your lack of self-control. There's the problem of self-control. There's the problem of children who are called holy in this chapter. Holy horrors. Sometimes, if you're a Christian parent, have you never wondered, watching your children grow up, how on earth the Holy Bible can call them holy children? Holy menaces. Especially if they're taking an awful long time to come to Christ. Some of you are concerned because your children are not coming to Christ. Well, I tell you, many children come to Jesus Christ by long and devious routes. Some children, of course, just come to Christ naturally. It's the simplest thing in the world for them to come to Christ. They come to Christ when they're 5 and 6 years old and 8 years old, and it's real. And others, they struggle, they rebel, they object, they argue, they break their parents' hearts. The parents wonder, holy children, well, holy horrors. Well, that's what God's Word says. The children of Christian parents are special children. They've been marked out by God for a covenant destiny. And so these are the problems. And yet marriage is the norm. Not celibacy. Marriage is the norm. Because marriage is a creation ordinance. In Genesis chapter 2, along with work and along with the Sabbath, marriage is one of the creation ordinances that has been built into the universe by God. You cannot challenge the principles of Christian marriage without challenging the very foundations on which the moral universe is founded. Male and female created he them. See, that's been challenged in our own age. See what the gay lib movement say. Is male and male created he them? Or female and female created he them? You see, all that sort of thing. Don't want to lambast it needlessly. Quite apart from the express prohibitions of Scripture, it's against creation. It's against Genesis 2. Male and female created the heathen. Life is complementary, my friends. It's not two A's, it's A and B. It's not two C's, it's C and D. Life is a complementary thing. That's the way God made it. In fact, this is the highest thing that Jesus Christ said about marriage. Physical union, it's extraordinary. People would think that when Jesus spoke about marriage, it would be something dreadfully spiritual and rarefied. You know, the Holy Son of God speaking about marriage as if all women were Dresden shepherdesses. Physical union, that's what he speaks about. Male and female created he them, and they too shall become one flesh. That's marriage in the sight of Jesus Christ. And that is the norm, problems and all, because it is a creation ordinance. One of the scholars speaks about Christ's high view of marriage. A high view of marriage. And that's what Paul takes up here. Marriage has its blessings as well as its difficulties, but in the sight of God, it is the norm. Thirdly, celibacy, singleness, for Christ's sake, is only for the few. And celibacy is only possible if God elects it to be anyone's vocation. In fact, being celibate for the Lord's sake is something that has a very long and an ancient history. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 56? Chapter 56 is about oddities who come into God's kirk and God's work and feel a little out of things from verse 3 onwards. And this is a passage that's taken up by Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 56 and 3. The foreigner here is a stranger, you know, somebody not a native Israelite who has been brought into Israel and who feels a bit strange, you know, with the Jews and all that customs and sacrifices and religion, and he's just feeling a bit uneasy, and he says, can I really belong to God's people? I'm such an oddity. I'm such a freak. Could I ever fit into God's people? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, how wonderful, foreigners joining themselves to the Lord, outsiders and pagans joining Christ. It's wonderful. It's happening today, you know. It's happening all over Scotland. It's happening in the West Church. You see what's happening in the West Church? Do you ever see what's happening in this congregation? People say, who are all these new people? Who are all these new faces? Where did all these young men come from? Do you ever wonder? Foreigners are joining themselves to the Lord. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, oh dear, I'll never fit in with that crowd. The Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, the unmarried person, somebody who is single for God's sake, behold, I am a dry tree. There'll never be any fruit from me. I'll never have any children and grandchildren. I'm just a dry tree. Dead, sterile, useless. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, that's consecrated single people, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. You'll get something better than children. I will give them an everlasting name, which shall not be cut off, even if they never have any children. Now, Jesus picks this up very beautifully in Matthew chapter 19. After his teaching on divorce, at the start of chapter 19, and Jesus allows divorce, of course, for infidelity. I also believe he allows divorce and remarriage if there has been infidelity. But there you are. Matthew 19 and verse 10. The disciples are rather dismayed by this teaching on divorce, and they say, oh dear me, this is bad news. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is surely not expedient to marry. Would it not be better not to get married rather than land in this kind of mess? But Jesus said to them, not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. That's to say, they've been born damaged, something unnatural. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men so that they could look after the king's harem, you know. The harems in the ancient world were run by eunuchs. Now look at this third group. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He's now into spiritual teaching now. There are people who have stayed single for Christ and the gospel's sake. Florence Nightingale, Mary Slessor, St. Augustine, Paul, all that long, long list. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, he who is able to receive this, let him receive it. Now, of course, like marriage, celibacy has its blessings and its disadvantages. A celibate person is more free. He's not distracted by a wife or a husband and by family cares. And there's no doubt that servants of Christ who are single can give more of their time to the work, whereas a married man or a married woman has to give more time to the care of home and family. There are blessings in being single, for Christ's sake. There are disadvantages. There is loneliness. Sometimes single people are a target for scandal. Telephones can be a curse, you know, because single people are vulnerable. They're exposed. If you live alone, it can be a frightening experience, especially if you're ill. Take ill through the night. My good brother, Sandy Tate, took terribly ill the other week through the night, started having terrible hemorrhages, and he didn't know what to do. He panicked because, of course, he lives alone. There's loneliness. The norm is marriage. But celibacy is a special calling. Fourthly, mixed marriages. From verse 12 onwards, Paul puts down special principles and rules for marriages where conversion has occurred after the couple got married. They were married as pagans, and one became a Christian. What do they do? Do they stay together? Here's what he says again. Verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, the brother, you see, has been converted since they were married, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, she's been converted since the marriage, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, because, let me say this again,